All right, now in Psalm 86, you'll notice in this psalm that David quite often is, throughout the psalm, giving a lot of praise to God and speaking a lot of the things of God's great attributes, namely his mercy and his compassion. If we look down there at verse 15, it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And I believe that David was able to give God these great attributes because of what he recognized that God had done for him in his life. And if we were to look back at verse 13, we see where David recognizes one of the greatest things that God could ever do for anyone. He says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Amen. David knew what his Savior had done for him. He knew that he was worthy of hell, and he knew that it was God that had delivered him from hell. And that's a subject I want to talk about a little bit tonight, is the subject of hell. It's not a very pleasant subject, but it's a subject, nonetheless, that needs to be preached, I believe, quite often, regularly, at least, from pulpits. And I just want to go through it first, just some of the basic descriptions of hell. And this might be kind of elementary, but even these simple truths today are being attacked. First thing we'd like to look at is over in Proverbs, just a few pages over, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3. Is that one of the descriptions of hell is that hell has a direction. Hell has a specific direction. In chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, speaking of the strange woman, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. So it's the Bible saying that her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold on hell. Insinuating there and showing us that hell is beneath us. If you go over to a few chapters over, it's a proper 17, speaking about a similar woman. In verse 25, the Bible says, "Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." So there, again, the Bible showing us that hell is down from us. It is a direction. In Amos 9:2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'll read to you from Amos chapter 9. The Bible says, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them." Now, it doesn't say specifically the direction of where hell is, but anyone who's ever done any kind of digging knows there's only one direction you can dig, and that would be down. In Job 28, verse 5, the Bible says, "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it it is turned up as it were fire." Again, they're showing us that hell is something that is beneath us. It is actually right beneath our feet. Another description of hell over here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus gives us a description of hell, calling it a place of fire. And this is a description, an attribute of hell that Jesus emphasizes a great deal when he speaks about hell. In verse 22 it says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." If you'd go over to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40. There again, Jesus showing us that hell is a place that is beneath us and is also a place of fire. In verse 40 of chapter 13, the Bible says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." And again, he's talking about the end of this world when God is going to judge, and he's using the analogy of the tares being gathered and burned in the fire. And though that's an analogy, it's quite literal, that one day God is going to burn those that do not know Christ in fire. If you go over to the same chapter in verse 49, the Bible says, "So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, we've seen two attributes so far. One, that it is a direction and that it is a place of fire. But also in Matthew chapter 18, if you would, we'll also see that perhaps the worst attribute of hell is that it never ends. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. Matthew 18 and verse 8. Where Jesus said, "Wherefore, if thy hand offend thee, or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Matthew 25, verse 41, we'll see where he emphasizes the eternal punishment of hell. Matthew 25, in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, Bible's showing us again that hell is a place of eternal fire. He goes into a great detail in Mark chapter 9, if you don't turn over there to Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter the life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire, which shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And again, it goes on showing us that hell isn't a place of eternal punishment. Now, these are some pretty negative attributes, and people might be asking even now, why even preach this? Why even preach about hell? Why should we even dwell on such a negative subject? And I would even say probably the most negative subject you can find in the Bible. Why would we even want to preach it? The main reason it needs to be preached is because it's not being preached. The fact is, this is my first time in the pulpit tonight, but by the time I'm done, I'll have preached about hell more than a vast majority of the preachers will ever preach in any of the pulpits across America. And it's a negative sermon, but it's a negative book, and we serve a God who has, in some aspects of a personality, that is negative. And we just read, and if that's not, you know, we need to put an emphasis on what the Bible emphasizes. And we just read over a dozen verses out of Jesus' own mouth in the first two books of the New Testament, where Jesus goes on and on and on about hell. God puts an emphasis on hell. We need to put an emphasis on hell. And if that's not enough, those words coming out of even Jesus' own mouth, consider what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now you got to remember that John here is talking to two groups of people. He's talking to the reprobate Pharisees who are not going to believe on Christ, they cannot believe, and to just poor lost sinners. Now the people that believe, they're going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. But these people over here that are not going to believe, they're going to reject Christ, they're going to be baptized with fire. And we shouldn't mistake that with the fire that took place in Acts chapter 2, where it talks about the cloven flames that sat upon the apostles when the Holy Spirit was given to them. I've heard people try and say that that's what he's saying when he says that they were going to be baptized with fire. But that's not the case. Because he goes on and says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, a description of hell. See, we need to preach on doctrines that are under attack. And we need to preach on doctrines that are neglected. And the doctrine of hell is just one of many doctrines today that are under attack. Even just these simple descriptions, people would deny these things. And there's many different cults, many different sects out there that would have different false teachings on hell. But I really want to bear in on just one particular group. Out of the many people that would pervert or deny the existence or nature of hell, there's one group in particular, and we run into them out soul winning, and that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have a very messed up and incorrect view of hell. And I've actually went to their website, jw.org, and I looked at their article, What is Hell? Is it a place of eternal torment? And that's published on their official Jehovah's Witness website. And I found several errors in this very brief article. And I want to say right away, what struck me most about this article is the total absence of Scripture. I mean, it's such an important doctrine that you think, you know, I mean, I just went through dozens on hell, and they have just a little bit here and there. And you think if you were going to try and prove your point about it, such an important doctrine, you'd have it chock full of Scripture, but they just don't. That's because there is no Scripture that backs up what they teach. Now, one of the first errors they teach is that hell, the word hell and grave are synonymous terms. They say that hell and the grave mean the same thing in the Bible, and that's just not the case. They say these are synonymous terms used in the Bible. But if we were to go over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, and this first error really is the most critical because they get a lot of their doctrines wrong because they don't understand this simple teaching that hell and death or hell and the grave are two separate things. Hell and the grave are two separate things. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys, that's plural, keys of hell and of death. Why would he need keys if hell and death were the same thing? It's a plural term. He's talking about two different things. He talks also about in Revelation 20, we're all familiar with that one, in verse 13, where he says in Revelation 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death would obviously be referring to the physical grave. That's what he's referring to. And hell would be where the soul is. And this is during that great white throne judgment when death, the body that's in the grave, and the spirit, hell, which is in hell, is brought back together, and then it's cast in the lake of fire. That's why it says that death, that the sea gave up the dead were in it. It gave up the bodies that are in it. And that hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So we see that it's two different things, that death and hell are two different things. And again, this is a critical error. And because of this understanding, they go on and they get a lot of things wrong. And I'm going to quote to you what they teach about this. Where did they even come up with this? Where did they even come up with this idea that hell and the grave mean the same thing in the Bible? And what they say here in their article is that, quote, some Bible translations use the word hell for the Hebrew word Sheol and the matching Greek word Hades, both of which refer to the common grave of mankind. And they just, with a broad stroke, yeah, they're just both referring to the common grave there. And they use Acts 16:10 and Acts 2:27 to back up what they say. And they go on and read, many people believe in a fiery hell as shown in the religious artwork accompanying this article. However, the Bible teaches otherwise. So they're about to show us from the Bible how that fiery hell is not what the Bible teaches, despite all the verses in here in the New Testament. Their proof text is Psalm 16:10. Don't turn there. It says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, a lot of people, not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, are getting this verse mixed up and where it's quoted in Acts 2 and saying, well, you see there, you won't suffer the Holy One to see corruption. But what they don't understand is that he's speaking about the flesh, the body. The soul is not left in hell, and the body is not allowed to see corruption. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, don't turn there, lay not up for yourselves treasures where upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He's using the word corrupt in association with rust and moths, things decaying, things being waxing old, things falling apart. That's what it means by corrupt. And in Acts 22, let's turn there to Acts 22. This is the proof text from the Jehovah's Witnesses to teach us that the Bible does not teach a fiery hell. Acts 2:22. Peter speaking said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of him. Right there. Isn't that clear? Isn't that just obvious? I mean, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses proof text that death and hell, or that hell is not a fiery place of torment. That's what they're using there. But if they were to keep reading, well, they go on to verse 27, where it quotes, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will they suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's the only verse they have. That's the only verse they quote in this article to back up their claim that the Bible does not teach a fiery hell. But just like so many false doctrines, if we just return to these passages and continue reading, we would find how wrong they are. And that's what we're going to do here if we keep going on. It says in Acts 28, thou hast made me to know the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So if you just keep reading, you understand right away that this passage is referring to the corruption of the flesh and not the corruption of the soul in hell. It doesn't make any sense. So that was the first one. The next error that they have in this article is hell is not a conscious state of being. Meaning when you go to hell, you won't even know you're there. So don't worry. Even if it were eternal and fiery and a terrible place to be, you won't even know it. You don't got nothing to worry about. It says in JW.org, those in hell are unconscious and so cannot feel pain. But why does it even have to have fire? You know? And you know, if you thought this last passages that they used, these proof texts were rough, you really need to buckle your seatbelts here. Because I hope you guys are grounded, because I'm going to take you to their proof text, and this might shake you. But in Ecclesiastes 9:10, I'll read it for you. Whatsoever thy hand, by the way, they don't use the King James. I transferred all this over to the King James. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. That's their proof text on this article. And, you know, again, the problem here is that they are taking grave and death to be synonymous with hell. That's the problem. That's where they're getting mixed up here. And again, this is the basis upon which all the Jehovah's Witness error is concerning hell is laid. Error number three, we won't spend too much time on two, and really not a whole lot on error three. This is boggles my mind. The saints went to hell according to the Jehovah's Witness definition of hell. JW.org says, good people go to hell. Now that part I agree with, because it's not about, you know, how good you are. It's about what God did for you. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Right. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not about how good we are or how bad we are. So I would agree with that part that, yes, good people go to hell. Because, again, it's not about being good to get you into heaven. It's about trusting what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Amen. The Bible says that good people, or JWR says, the good people go to hell. The faithful men Jacob and Job expected to go there. Did you know that? That's news to me too. Genesis 37:35, I'll read it. This is their proof text. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. This is speaking of Jacob. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Speaking about when Joseph, and they came back and told him that Joseph had been torn to the beasts. And he began to mourn for them. He's saying, I'm going to die being sad for my son. He's not saying, I'm going to go to hell. But the problem, again, that's why that first error is so critical, because they get mixed up on what the grave and hell, that they're two separate things. And once you get one thing wrong in doctrine, it just leads to all kinds of different things. Their other proof text is Job 14:13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. You know what? You know, Job's just praying that he would die. I mean, he was in such a miserable condition, he just wanted to die. And it doesn't make any sense to say that, well, Job was saying that God, he wanted God to send him to hell, because Job already knew, and we know from other passages in Job, that he said, he will see his Redeemer in the flesh. Yeah. So we know that that's not what Job is saying. And, you know, they're turning to a book where a man is speaking very, poetically and trying to build doctrine on it, which is just not a good thing to do. Really only someone unsaved and ignorant of clear scripture could even turn to these passages and say, yeah, grave and hell, the same thing, and the patriarchs of old were all expecting to go there. It doesn't make any sense. Now, error three, or I guess this would be error four, this is an error that actually transcends, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. This goes out the scope of the Jehovah's Witness religion. And this is one we hear a lot, you know, soul winning, atheists say this, people of other religions say this. This is just something you hear a lot. And that is that a loving God would not send anyone to hell. And that's a common objection made by many outside of the Jehovah's Witness religion. If you would have you turn to 1 John 4. JW.org says, God does not even contemplate eternal torment. The idea that he would punish people in hellfire is contrary to the Bible's teaching that God is love. And they use 1 John 4:8 as their primary text to prove this. I better get over there myself. 1 John 4:8, where it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And that's true that God is love, but it's not the way God loves us is even greater when you consider the fact that he does send people to hell. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8, He that knoweth not knoweth not God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Again, as earlier, the problem they're making here is they're not continue reading. In this was manifested, it goes on in verse 9, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is shown to you because of the fact that he doesn't want you to go to hell, and he's made a way for you to not go there. Now, God is perfectly just and could send everybody to hell and let them go. That would be perfectly, and we're going to look at some passages where God, you know, he has every right to send everybody to hell, wipe his hands clean, and it would be perfectly just. But that wouldn't be a loving God, would it? If he just, you know, just threw you in hell. That would be a righteous God. It would be a holy God. It would be a just God. But the love of God is, as in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And we go to Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. God is a just and holy God, and he punishes sin and iniquity. And people don't want to hear it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and the angels. We read that earlier. But again, there's God casting people into hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You don't have to turn to all these. I'll just read these to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 7 through 9. And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, you know, if someone wants to say that God is not a loving God, that's perfectly fine if they want to say that and have that as their opinion. But please don't turn to 1 John and say God is love and quote use the Bible as your authority to back it up. Because yes, God is love, but as we've looked at just a few passages here, and I won't turn to several others that we could go to right now, where it's showing us that Jesus Christ is going to punish people. He's going to take vengeance on them in flaming fire. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence. You know, just don't make the Bible your authority if you're going to make those kind of claims, because you're contradicting yourself. These people, they don't understand what the love of God is. And we really don't get a full sense of what the love of God really is and how great it really is until you understand that, you know, God can punish you in hell and be perfectly just in doing it. When we understand that, then we can really understand, wow, God really, really does love us. And he is a loving God. And in his mercy, he saves from his just and righteous judgment. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5, the Bible reads, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. We could go to other passages. Titus, looking at some of the positive aspects of God and his love. Titus chapter 3. verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And there's other ones. We've quoted Romans 5:8. I'll read to you Lamentations 3:21. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Again, as we saw in Psalms 86, the very first passage we looked at, it was God's the fact that God can cast you into hell, and David recognized that. That was what gave him the ability to extol and praise God for his loving mercy and his kindness. It was his understanding that God can and will toss people into hell. And really, if you turn over to Luke chapter 16, I'm going to wrap up with the Jehovah's Witnesses and move on to something else. But if you look at Luke chapter 16, we could really turn to just this passage and prove all of their doctrine wrong and learn quite a few things about hell from this parable that I'm sure many people here are familiar with. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And in hell. Now, wait a minute. He was just buried. It says he was buried, and then it says in hell. So, which is it? You know, is he in hell or was he buried? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are going to tell you he's in the same place. But the Bible is saying that he was buried and that he was in hell. Where do you bury somebody? Where do you bury a body? There you go, in the ground, right? So what's he doing in hell? So you bury a body in the ground. You bury it in a graveyard. There's one right down the road, a cemetery, a graveyard, we would call it. Bible says in verse 23, and in hell, he does several things going on from here that would contradict the Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings about hell being synonymous with the grave. It says he lift up his eyes. Again, hell has a direction. It's down. It's beneath us. It has a specific direction, and therefore, it is a specific place. Being in torments, the Bible goes on and says, seeth Abraham and cried. This is not the description of someone who is unconscious and free of pain, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. It says, I am tormented in this flame. Again, a specific description about hell, and therefore proving that hell is a very specific place. I'll read you Luke chapter 16, verse 26, where he says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Worst thing about hell, again, is that it's eternal. There is no getting out. Now, we've looked at some pretty negative things about hell, and we've looked at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and it's really sad that there's people out there that teach this that are deceived by this religion, that they're believing in it. They don't even believe a place that, you know, one day they're going to end up there. If they keep following this false religion, they're going to end up in that hell, and they're going to see that it is a real place. And that's sad, and we should try and reach these people with the gospel. And really, we should try to reach everybody with the gospel, because as sad as it is, some people teach falsely about hell, I think what's even sadder is the people that are right about hell. They know, they believe in hell, they know what the Bible teaches about hell, but they ignore it. They ignore the reality of hell, and that's really what I want to focus into tonight. Why would someone simply ignore the reality of hell? Why is it that obviously it's not something you want to dwell on all the time, but I mean, it's not being preached in pulpits, it's not being taught across pulpits. People are, even in their lives, they're not thinking about hell as they go about their lives or considering the fact that someone that they know is going to hell. They might believe in it, but they really don't have that understanding of how real hell is. And we would all say, yeah, we believe in hell. We believe hell is a real place. But if we really let that sink in, what do we have to do to really let the reality of hell sink in? And why would somebody try to ignore it? Well, first of all, I think it's laziness. I think because a lot of people know that if you start thinking about hell and you start dwelling on hell and you start coming to the terms with the reality of hell, you're going to be motivated, hopefully, to do something about it. And you're going to have to go out and go soul winning, which is hard work. You know, it would require a sincere walk with God for you to be effective soul winner. You know, you're going to have to put some effort into it. As it says in Luke 10, I'll read to you from verse 2. Therefore he said unto him, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. See, soul winning is work. Going out and getting lost people saved is labor. And that's why a lot of people don't want to really dwell on hell. They don't want to be convicted about it. They want to be convicted about the fact that people are dying and going to hell. I've heard every 4 seconds someone's dying. Just every 4 seconds someone slips off into eternity. And we don't want to think about that because we might say, you know what, I have something to do. We have to get up off our laurels and go out and get soul winning. 1 Corinthians 3:9, I'll read for you. For we are laborers together with God. We're laborers together with God. And you're God's husbandry. You're God's building. You know what we need to do if we're lazy about our soul winning? We need to just go. We need to memorize the scriptures. If you're not good at it, if you don't know how to do it, if you've never done it, just go be a silent partner. You know, be a silent partner. Make the time to do it. Lots of big excuse. I'm too busy. You know what? Sometimes we do get too busy. But we're not always that busy. Are we really always that busy that we can never go soul winning, ever? We make time for so many other things. I mean, it's the most important thing, you know? Memorize the scriptures, make the time and pray. Pray that God would help you to be a good soul winner. What's another reason that somebody, or people might choose to ignore the reality of hell? And this is one that I can definitely sympathize with, and I can see why people would shy away from it, is because they have lost loved ones that are there. And that's really hard to come to terms with sometimes. We don't want to think about hell because we know people that, in all likelihood, are there or are going to go there if they don't get saved. And as hard as that is for us as individuals, as hard as that is for us to come to terms with and to grasp and to accept as a cold, hard truth, we got to understand that affects everybody, that we're not alone like that. I think a lot of time we get this, you know, I'm the only one who has a loved one that died and went to hell. There's a lot of people. Everybody. I bet if I asked to raise your hand, if there's somebody, everybody who thought that they knew somebody went to hell, that every hand would go up. So I'm not trying to, you know, de-emphasize it or say that it's not important, but, you know, we got to understand that that's not an excuse, that we need to go out anyway. If we know someone there, I mean, what do you think the people in hell would want you to do? What would they want you to do? What did the rich man do? He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the finger in his water, dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He's crying out for help. He goes on and says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers, that they don't come into this place and be tormented as I am." And I'm paraphrasing there, but what if we were to read that and replace our name with Lazarus? "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send." Put your name there. Is there someone in hell that you know tonight that would put your name there and say, "Send so-and-so and tell him to go tell my brother and tell him to go tell somebody else I know"? You know, and I was thinking about this the other day. You know, if we were to go soul winning and help somebody else get saved, we might spare them that grief one day that we feel. We feel that grief like, man, this person I know died and went to hell and I feel terrible about it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's too late. Well, maybe you could go out and get somebody else saved and spare somebody else from having to feel that same way you do about that. That's a reason to go. It's a grim reality for a lot of people. A lot of people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I see a genuine burden for the lost comes from a genuine and real understanding of the reality of hell. And Paul knew it. Paul knew the reality of hell. He said in Romans chapter 9, I'll read for you, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul knew the reality of hell. He knew how terrible it was, and he was even willing to go there in place of those that he knew and loved. And hell is a very sobering subject. And that would affect the quantity and the quality of our soul winning. I think that if we really dwelled on, if people really got a grasp of hell, it would not only affect the quantity of it, we'd see more people soul winning, but those that are already going, it would affect their quality. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll read for you, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was his whole mission, was to get people saved. And we should share in that mission to get people saved. But notice he said to seek and to save. And if we don't seek, we're not going to see anybody saved. We can want people to be saved all day long, but if we don't go out and seek them, they're not going to get saved.
Right. Amen.
And you're not going to seek what you don't consider lost. Why look for something you don't think is lost? Yep. If you don't have a burden for the fact that somebody's going to hell, you're not really going to care about it. You know, we need to get a real understanding of hell. And I'll wrap up here, but, you know, I've heard people preach on hell, and it's a subject that, you know, I think we all know about it. It's a simple doctrine, but the hardest thing about understanding about hell is the reality of it. And I've thought about what can we do to get the most realistic idea of hell without actually having to go there? What can we do, or what can we think about, or how can we, you know, convey the reality of hell to ourselves? And, you know, Scripture, all the Bible we just read, you know, really that should be enough. That should be enough, because we say, you know, the Bible is our final authority. We believe every word of it, and it goes on and on about hell. But the fact is that it's not enough. People read the Bible. We get so used to reading about hell and hearing about it or just thinking about it. We almost become callous to the thing. We potentially. So Scripture really, you know, should be enough, but often it isn't. You know, we could go on. I could start waxing eloquent, you know, about some, you know, go on with some parable. Jesus used parables and, you know, talk about the raging river of souls that are drifting off into eternity and just go on and on and on and try to really stir you up to understand the reality of hell. But, you know, if we were to meditate and just imagine hell as it is described in the Bible, and I thought about this, and I would never do it simply because, you know, there's kids in here and stuff, but what if we were to turn the lights off and just close our eyes and just think about hell and what it would be like to be there tonight? And Jesus said that in Matthew 22, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's turn out the lights. Maybe we should do that. Maybe that would help us come to terms with the reality of hell and close our eyes and just imagine on it. The Bible says that in hell the worm dieth not. So while we've got our eyes closed and lights out, maybe we should all take a bucket of worms and just dump it upon our heads and let them crawl over us. So that's disgusting. Billions of people right now are experiencing that very thing. Worst of all, I mean, you think about how terrible hell is with the fire and the fact that it never goes on and the worms that don't die and it goes on in the darkness. But really, when I think about hell and I dwell on it, I think the most terrifying thing about hell is the sound of it. Think about the sound that is in hell right now. The weeping and the wailing, the Bible says. If we really let that set in. You know, I don't want to scare any kids. I don't, you know, what if we turn out the lights and just all start screaming at each other? Really, though? I mean, it's funny, but really. Because that's what billions of people are doing right now. Just bumping each other in the darkness, full of worms, screaming their heads off, wishing somebody would have told them. See, we get callous sometimes about people going to hell because there are people. Don't get me wrong. There's people that deserve to go to hell. Wicked, evil, vile, filthy, reprobates deserve to go to hell. You know, enemies of God. They, you know, there's no hope for them. What about the poor lost sinner? Just never heard. He's there tonight suffering that exact same torment as some reprobate. Because we don't go. We don't go tell him. Now, I know I'm preaching the choir here. This church is a soul-winning church, and there's a lot of great soul winners. There's some of you that don't, and you need to start, amen. You know, self-included. Amen. And those of that are going, why are we going? Why are you going soul winning? Are you going soul winning so you can raise your hand and report a number?
Right.
Yeah. I'm not against numbers. I'm really not. But is that the only reason you go? Out of duty? You know, duty's great, you know. Where desire fails, duty prevails, you know. But that shouldn't be the reason we go, is that of just a sense of duty. I mean, we should go when we don't have the desire. Duty should make us go. But do we still have that desire to see people get saved from hell tonight? That's why we need to go. You say, man, what a negative sermon. I mean, turn the lights off and screaming at each other and pouring buckets and dwelling on hell, meditate upon hell. I don't want to meditate upon hell. Just do it for a week. You know, just do it for a little while. See how it affects you. See how it affects the way you treat other people in your day-to-day life. It'll help. You'll be nicer to people. Man, that guy might be on his way to hell.
Right.
Maybe I can give him the gospel. Maybe, you know, maybe I could be kind and you know, it'll make you a nicer person, really, to other people. Give you a little bit more patience. Make you want to give the gospel. And as pleasant as we find the fact of dwelling on hell, we have to understand something, that God dwells on hell and sees hell every single day. Every single moment and every single day, God sees hell. It says in Proverbs 15:11, we have to turn there. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. He sees it. And it goes on, it says, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? God sees hell, and he has a burden for the children of men. And he's looking at us going, go get them. Help them. Don't let them go there. If you don't go soul winning, you need to start. And if you do, let's do it with the right motive. Let's do it out of a desire to see souls saved, a desire to get people from not going to hell. You know, we're not going to get everybody. It's, you know, I think about that analogy of the raging river. We're like the fishermen. There's just this torrent of souls that are just pouring down this river and going over the abyss. And we're just like fishermen, just trying to snag a few out, just trying to get as many as we can. But let's not give up. Let's do it for the right reason. God loves those people, and we ought to see him saved. Let's close and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that we can come and read from your word. And Lord, as unpleasant as a subject it is, Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand that it is a reality that you behold and that many others are living and experiencing at this very moment. And Father, that we would be moved by it, that we would go out, Lord, with Lord, weeping, and Lord, that we would bear that precious seed, Lord, that we would be able to see bring many sheaves to you again in the future. And Lord, we love you. We thank you that you saved us, Lord, as David said in that psalm, that, Lord, he was able to praise you for your mercy and your loving kindness. And Lord, as we think about hell this week, and whenever we do, Lord, we can always think about how great your love is toward us and that you spared us from that terrible, terrible place. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for all the things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.